Now, please remain standing, and please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We'll read verses 21 to 31. And this is a passage where the Apostle Paul interacts with the story we're going to read in Genesis 21 today, as he reflects on the lives of Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael as symbols of what it looks like to live by what we do for God versus living by what God does for us. Genesis 4, starting at verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Okay, with that in the back of our minds, let's turn now to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Amen. You may be seated. I've told you before about the Christian audio dramas that our kids like to listen to, called Patch the Pirate. Some of you may know that the person behind Patch the Pirate is a Christian singer-songwriter named Ron Hamilton, who actually wears an eye patch in real life due to an eye surgery many years ago. Well, anyway, recently I was very sad to find out that this man, Ron Hamilton, was diagnosed a few years ago with early onset dementia, which is very sad. His wife, Shelley, wrote in December, she said, due to Ron's dementia, he has what is referred to as emotional dysregulation, only one emotional response, which is not always appropriate. She says, most dementia patients' only emotion is frustration and agitation, but not Ron. He laughs. And I thought, how appropriate is that? This man who has brought laughter and joy to so many, including my kids, this person, his whole life has been so full of the joy of the Lord that as other aspects of his cognitive ability kind of begin to fade away, that joy still remains, that laughter overflowing from his joy in Christ. A few weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 18 of Genesis, we talked about how people laugh for many different reasons. And that time, as you recall, the laughter of Sarah was not a positive thing. It was the laughter of disbelief. Here in chapter 21, Sarah laughs again, but this time her laughter has been transformed. It's been transformed by the grace of God who keeps his promises, who brings life where there is no life, who does the impossible, not because Abraham and Sarah deserve it, far from it, but because he is good, because he loves his people so much better than they deserve, and because he always keeps his promises. Now, there's a lot that happens in this chapter, and so we're going to break it down like this. First, laughter at last, verses 1 through 7. Second, water in the wilderness, verses 8 to 21. And third, a king's covenant, verses 22 to 34. So laughter at last, water in the wilderness, and a king's covenant. The point of verse 1, this chapter, is that the birth of Isaac isn't just a miracle. It is that, God opening the barren womb of this 91-year-old woman who had never been able to have children in her life. And now in her old age, she does. So in chapter 18, the question was, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer comes now. The answer is the same as what the angel would later tell Mary, the mother of Jesus. For nothing will be impossible with God. See, the birth of Isaac is not just about God's power. It is just as much about God's promise. It's about God's promise. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. It's repeated. The Lord deliberately made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that seemed impossible. And he did that so that he could show Abraham and Sarah not only his forcefulness, but also his faithfulness. What he says, he will do. What he starts, he will finish. What he promises, he will carry out. And so then how does Abraham respond? Well, Abraham responds by doing exactly what God said to do. He gives his son the name that God told him to give. He circumcises him just as God told him he should do in chapter 17. See, God's faithfulness to Abraham is mirrored, it's reflected in Abraham's faithfulness to God here. So God keeps his promises, and Abraham keeps God's commands in response. We should clarify that God doesn't keep his promise because Abraham obeys, right? It's the other way around. Chapter 20 that we talked about 2 weeks ago is all the evidence that we need of that. See, God keeps his promise first. And he does that in spite of Abraham's disobedience, in spite of Abraham's cowardice, Abraham's deceit. Abraham gives God every reason to cancel the promise and call the whole thing off. But God doesn't do that. Why? Because the promise doesn't depend on Abraham, it depends on God. It is God's goodness, not Abraham's goodness. God's goodness draws forth this obedience from Abraham as it draws forth laughter and joyful praise from Sarah. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And of course, this is delicious irony compared to chapter 18. Isaac's name, you understand, if you can see it in the footnote, Isaac means he laughs. So this is the meaning of Isaac's name, is laughter. And in chapter 18, Sarah laughed, that laughter of disbelief. There's no way this is going to happen. But now she laughs again. But now it's a laughter of joy. It's a laughter of gratitude, happiness at the faithfulness of God. And this is a pattern of what God does all through the Bible. All through the Bible, you find God transforming people's lament into laughter. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. This is what happens when the Lord's people respond in joy to the faithfulness of God, as people look and say, the Lord has done great things for those people, just as he did great things for Sarah. Somebody's not laughing. In Isaiah 61, there's that wonderful promise that Jesus looks back upon. Remember how Jesus applies it to himself in Luke chapter 4, how he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the year of the Lord's favor. And then how does Isaiah go on there? He says, that future Messiah is coming to comfort all who mourn and to give a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. See, this is what God does. He exchanges his gift of joy for your burden of guilt and shame and sorrow that's due to your sin. That is what God was doing in this particular way for Sarah and Abraham, but of course the arrival of Isaac was always a step along a much longer path towards a much brighter future at the top, the mountain peak of this hill. Abraham and Sarah are still in the foothills of the fulfillment of God's promises. And the peak is the arrival of Jesus, who came, by the way, just like Isaac, according to the promises of God, just as God said he would do. Back in Genesis 3:15, there's that initial promise that an offspring of the woman would be born to crush the serpent's head. That's what we've been tracing all through the book of Genesis. And the birth of Isaac is another partial fulfillment, the greatest one so far. But like the birth of Abel and Seth and Noah and Shem, the birth of Isaac was a part of God keeping that promise, but it wasn't the end. The birth of Isaac was always designed to get God's people ready for the birth of Jesus. Thinking back to Genesis 3:15, we can realize here that sadly it takes very little time in this chapter for that conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent to reemerge. One of the evidences that this is not the final fulfillment of the promise. There's this kind of mountaintop moment of this brilliant sunshine where everything just seems perfect as God's promise comes true. And we get this glimpse of the promised future where everything is as it should be with the birth of Isaac. But then very quickly, starting in verse 8, another cloud kind of passes over the sun. We realize the full sunshine hasn't arrived yet. Remember that Ishmael was 13 years old back in Genesis 17. That means a year later when Isaac was born, he would have been 14. And then by the time Isaac was weaned, that might have been about 3 years later in this culture. And so Ishmael might be around 17 years old in verse 8 when this feast is given in Isaac's honor, verse 8. So Ishmael is an older teenager by now. And in verse 9 it says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." And again, it's that same root word for laughter, another word play on Isaac's name. But here you have still a different kind of laughter. It's not the disbelieving laughter of chapter 18, and it's certainly not the joyful laughter of verse 6. This is a rude, sarcastic, belittling laughter of jealousy and rivalry coming from Ishmael. Now, we need to be very careful and use some nuance in the way that we evaluate what happens next here. We often have this impulse to divide up Bible characters into good guys and bad guys, and then once we've identified them, to assume that everything the good guys do is good and everything the bad guys do is wrong. Of course, that's not the way that real life works, and it is not the way that Bible history works either. Basic principle for understanding Bible history is that all of the characters, except for the Lord, are sinners. They get things wrong all the time, even the heroes, and in fact, especially the heroes. Also, like in real life, sometimes people in the Bible do the right thing for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. And another thing we have to realize is the Bible doesn't always give us x-ray vision to see inside people's hearts and get at their motivations when that's not the point, when God is trying to show us something different in the broader sweep of the story and what it means in the big picture of his plan of salvation. So I want to emphasize here that it's quite possible that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael all had very mixed up and sinful motivations going on in their hearts all through verses 8 to 21. In fact, that is likely. It's the most likely thing that would have happened. We're dealing here with four sinners, and we have to realize in human terms, we're dealing with the long-term after effects here of a major mistake that Abraham and Sarah had made almost 20 years earlier now. And what's happening here is a very complicated family drama brought on, frankly, by Abraham's sin. back in chapter 16, trying to have the son that he wanted his own way, in an impatient, sinful way, by taking a second slave wife, which he should not have done, rather than waiting for the supernatural way that God had planned to keep his promise, and he eventually did. Proved that was what Abraham should have waited for all along here in chapter 21. All of us have experienced in our own lives in one way or another that sinful choices and habits and attitudes and brokenness in families have very long-term consequences that we just don't have control over, and that can last for years and years down the road that we never could have predicted. These kinds of things just don't go away on their own, naturally. And you should never underestimate the devastating long-term power for harm that you have to hurt people, to hurt yourself through your selfishness, through your refusal to believe practically that what God says is true, that what God commands is better than the short-term happiness that you hope to gain from going your own way and doing your own thing. And so as these four people go through this family drama where it seems like everything, like there just are no good answers, no good outcomes possible, no way for this to have a happy ending, what you should expect is that all four of them are going to be behaving sinfully in one way or another. And so why do I say all that? Well, there's a dissonance throughout this passage as we feel such sympathy for Hagar and Ishmael, and yet we see that God is saying that Hagar and Ishmael going away is what is necessary for the future of the covenant. We understand that just because the Lord ends up telling Abraham to do what Sarah says, that doesn't mean that Sarah's heart is right, that her attitude is right, or that everything unfolds in a perfectly righteous manner. Back in chapter 16, for instance, we know there that Sarah was acting sinfully towards Hagar. She dealt so harshly with her that Hagar actually ran away at that point. So it very well could be that Sarah's attitude was problematic here, making this whole situation much worse than it had to be. In verse 12, what the Lord does, he tells Abraham that he actually needs to do what Sarah is suggesting by sending Ishmael away. But we have to understand that the Lord has his own reasons for doing this. And the Lord has his own plan for all four of these characters. He's not endorsing Sarah's attitude, even as he says, yes, Hagar and Ishmael do need to separate from Abraham and Sarah's household. Here's another point I think we often miss here about Ishmael's future. There's a classic commentator named Robert Candlish who points out that in some respects, it actually would have been in Ishmael's best interests to settle in a different neighboring region rather than having his early adult life take place kind of in the shadow of Isaac, the heir. Later in Genesis, Abraham marries again after Sarah dies. He has several children by that marriage. And what does he do for them? It says later in Genesis, he gave them gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. And why does he do that? He does that not only for Isaac's sake, but also for their sake, to start them off somewhere else. So sending Ishmael away was not necessarily a harsh move. It might have actually been Ishmael's best opportunity for the future. And so when we see that Abraham is reluctant to send Ishmael away here, what we have to realize is that perhaps it's not so much that it's bad for Ishmael as that it's just sad for Abraham. That Abraham still has a piece of chapter 16 in his heart, wishing that somehow Ishmael could still play some part in the future of the covenant. But God says, no, Abraham, it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. God says, I will make a nation of Ishmael too, because he is your offspring. He's going to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. But the Lord is trying to get across to Abraham, listen, you've got to remember that the core covenant promise that I have made with you is going to unfold according to my plan and my power, and not according to the little additions that you might want to add on to it along the way. God had planned all along to make this sharp contrast between Isaac and Ishmael for the sake of all the future people of God, to show all of us for all time that over here is the effort to get blessing through what you do for God. And over here is the actual blessing that comes from what God does for you. And that is what Paul was picking up on in what we read earlier from Galatians 4, when he says that Hagar and Sarah can be thought of allegorically as corresponding to Mount Sinai and to the Jerusalem above, which we don't have time to get into all that that means. Sometime I'll preach on Galatians 4. But what we want to understand is that Abraham is talking about this contrast between trying to work hard in your own strength to get blessing for yourself. And what that does is it makes you relate to God as a slave. And you can never measure up. And you're never free because you can never work hard enough or well enough to please him. You will always fall short. And then on the other hand, there's Sarah, who receives her son Isaac as a gift of grace. Not because she deserves it. Not because she worked to earn it. But because God promised. That is why. God's promises to you are just the same. Just the same. You cannot get them for yourself by working hard to please God. You have to receive what God freely gives, which is the Lord Jesus, his promised son, who died willingly, giving his life on the cross to take the punishment that your sins deserved, rising from the dead, that powerful life that he gives freely to you so that you can no longer experience the fear of death, but have life forever with him. It is only by God's grace that those things happen. Human effort doesn't work to achieve any of that. And that is the big picture reason why God had planned all along for there to be this visible separation between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, let's not forget at this point that God had made some promises regarding Ishmael, too. In chapter 16, God told Hagar then, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And so in God's plan, this is not the end for Ishmael. It's really a new beginning for Ishmael. But in her present experience, as Hagar lives through this story in the middle of it, she does not see that hopefulness of this situation. All that Hagar can see is this empty water skin. The fact that it's run completely dry and that her son Ishmael is apparently exhausted to the point that she thinks that he's going to die. This young man and his mother both are at the end of their strength, the end of their natural resources. They are on the very edge of despair. And just at that final moment when everything is lost, what happens is that God's voice breaks in again, just as he did once before for Hagar back in chapter 16. He says, "What troubles you, Hagar?" And there, right in front of her, is God's provision that was there all along, but she just hadn't seen it yet. See, it was there, but as she lived through the middle of this torturous experience, she could not see that provision that God had not abandoned her. He had made provision, and yet she couldn't see it. So here she was feeling like all hope was lost, when it wasn't, because God had already provided. When you are feeling the very most anxious in your life, when you are the most frustrated, the most disheartened about the future, do you realize that sometimes it's not just that God is willing to provide for you if you ask him. It's not just that God is about to provide for you, or that maybe he will one day. Often it's that God has already provided what you need. He has already prepared the solution. It's all ready to go. But you can't see it yet. And why can't you see it? You can't see it because you are all wrapped up in yourself, in your circumstances, all wrapped up in how bad things are. When the fact is, you are simply looking in the wrong place because you are looking at yourself You're looking at these things that are going so wrong, all of these hard things, and you're not looking up. You're not looking up to see what God has already provided. A deep well of blessing and relief and hope that's found in Christ, who is there all the time, whether you see him or not, whether you pay attention and receive it or not. Christ, who will never turn a deaf ear to a true cry for help. There is never a time in your life that is so dark that God cannot see you. There is never a valley in your Christian experience that is so deep that God cannot reach down to you. So I want to ask, what have you closed your eyes to? What can't you see, or what won't you see? What do you refuse to see because your eyes are down here in the valley, instead of looking out and looking up and seeing what the Lord is already holding out to you in his word, in his son, by his spirit, as he's inviting you to come and to drink of the living water that flows from Jesus, and to have all of your deepest longings and needs fully satisfied and then some, to overflowing abundance by him. It's there. But the Lord has to open your eyes spiritually to see that it's there and to go and get a drink. Now, what do we make of this last episode and the chapter, this exchange that happens between Abraham and Abimelech? To understand this, it helps to remember God's initial big picture promise back in chapter 12. Remember, what did God say there? He said, first of all, there's the promise of offspring. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And the birth of Isaac in this chapter is what miraculously guarantees that that part of the promise can go forward, because now Abraham has promised offspring who can grow into this great nation over time. Also, God said, I will bless you and make your name great. Well, that's what's happening here in part. So Abimelech is a king, a Philistine king. Abraham's not a king. And yet what you see here is Abimelech relating to Abraham as an equal, as a peer, if not perhaps even as a superior. He wants Abraham to keep Chesed, steadfast love with him, so that he will be safe and secure. Abimelech doesn't want to be Abraham's enemy. Abimelech can see that this is a man to be reckoned with because God is with him in all that he does. And if I want to be blessed, then I need to be close to Abraham. And so the rest of that promise of God is coming true here too. Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God has kept his promise of offspring. God has kept his promise of blessing, and for Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. Oh, there's one other piece of that big picture promise in Genesis 12. And what was that? It's that God promised Abraham land, offspring, blessing, and land. And in verses 25 to the end, it's that promise, too, that's beginning to take shape here. This powerful king, Abimelech, what he does, he formally recognizes here Abraham's claim to this well of Beersheba. And that is an important milestone in Abraham beginning to lay claim to this land that God has promised to give him. So you see, it's not just God's promise about Isaac that's coming true in this chapter. It's all of God's promises to Abraham. They are all kind of at the same time starting to take root and starting to grow leaves. Drive around State College and you can just start to see the kind of pale greenish-yellow new growth starting to emerge on the branches of the trees. But you know that it's just going to be a few weeks when the full leaves are going to be out and blowing around in the breeze. God's promises are like that. Abraham is living in this wonderful springtime of God's promises to him after what felt like a very long winter. And in verse 33, then he plants a tree, a symbol, perhaps, as one writer points out, of a symbol of permanence in this place that God is giving to him, and that right to this place is being recognized in a formal land by the king of the area. And he calls there, this is very significant, he calls there, verse 33, on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. A new name of God being revealed here to us. See, Abraham could be certain that God's promises would come true because God is the everlasting God. He is the God who does not change. He is the God who never runs out of time because he's everlasting. The same, because he's the everlasting God, the same God who gave Isaac to Abraham then is the same God who sent Jesus into the world. Same God. He's the everlasting God across all of those centuries. It's the same God at work, keeping the same promises and extending the fulfillment of those promises. And that's what he's still doing, sometimes slowly. See, you and I are not everlasting, right? We are time-bound. And so God's timeline feels very long to us. We have to understand that God never fails to keep his word. He never fails to protect his children. He never fails to provide for them. He is everlasting. He has not changed from the days of Abraham to the days of Jesus to today. And so even though your life at this moment may be full of tears and difficulty and discouragement and sorrow for a little while now, in the end, that sorrow the Lord is preparing to transform into everlasting laughter and the never-ending joy of his presence. And what he did for Abraham and Sarah is a picture of that. Just imagine the laughter that there must have been in the upper room among Jesus' friends after the agony of the cross and the despair of the tomb. And then once again, in the most powerful way of all time, God brought life out of death. That is what he has always done from the very beginning. And that is what he is doing and what he will continue to do for you through Jesus who rose from the dead. And why is that? It's because he promised. He promised to forgive you when you trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins. He promised to welcome you into his family as a child of God when you embrace Christ as your Savior and your King. He's promised to pour out his Spirit on you, always to be with you, and never to leave you until he brings you to be with him forever. The God who gave Isaac to Abraham, the God who gave water to Hagar, that God is the everlasting God, who's always the same. And he is the same God we have gathered in that same God's presence now, and is that same God who is about to feed you in this very moment. The God of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is going to feed you now with the very flesh and blood of his promised son, Jesus. So let's pray. Enjoy that communion with him together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fulfillment of your promise to Abraham and Sarah and all that that stands for, not only in their life story, but in the life story of the people of God for all time. We pray that you would help us to take this to heart, to look up away from ourselves and to see the provision and protection that you are holding out to us in the Lord Jesus, and to place our faith, all of our trust and confidence in you, the everlasting God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.